evidentially, it turns out that we're at Lord's Day 16 in the Catechism today, and given the events of this past week, and given also that I hope to preach once today, and Reverend Behrens takes the afternoon service, it made sense to do the Lord's Day sermon this morning. So the text this morning is from Lord's Day, the Word of God summarized in Lord's Day 16, which you can find on page 530 of your Book of Praise. Here we read as follows, "Why was it necessary for Christ to humble himself even unto death? Because of the justice and truth of God, satisfaction for our sins could be made in no other way than by the death of the Son of God. Why was he buried? His burial testified that he had really died. Since Christ has died for us, why do we still have to die? Our death is not a payment for sins, but it puts an end to sin and is an entrance into eternal life. What further benefit do we receive from Christ's sacrifice and death on the cross? Through Christ's death, our old nature was crucified, put to death and buried with him, so that the evil desires of the flesh may no longer reign in us, but that we may offer ourselves to him as a sacrifice of thankfulness. Why is there added, he descended into hell? In my greatest sorrows and temptations, I may be assured and comforted that my Lord Jesus Christ, by his unspeakable anguish, pain, terror, and agony, which he endured throughout all his sufferings, but especially on the cross, has delivered me from the anguish and torment of hell. After the ministry of the word, we will sing from Psalm 71, stanzas 1, 9, and 11. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, death is not something we are confronted with that often. We have the blessing of living in a highly developed part of the world. The standard of living for people in our social class right now is higher than it has been at any other point in history. We have generally excellent medical care, easy access to doctors. We have a reliable food supply of fresh and nutritious food that we can enjoy year-round. And the products that we use and drive in our day-to-day lives are engineered to the highest possible standards of safety. And as a result, people generally tend to live longer, healthier lives. Lifespans now are higher on average than they have been for a long time. And even the way that we age is different than it was for our grandparents. There was a time not that long ago when 65 was considered old. And maybe some of you who are middle-aged still remember your grandparents. And you probably remember them as being people who were just incredibly old. And they probably felt that way too. There was a time back then when you would retire at 65, you would get your gold watch, and you would go home and you would sit in your rocking chair and smoke your pipe, and that was it. These days, being old is something quite different. It doesn't look the same anymore. People age differently, and they're much more active in their retirement years. But the fact is that death is still a reality that each one of us will have to face one day. And this past week, we were faced with it again together when we buried the body of our sister Nellie Crabendam. The person that we loved is no longer with us. And that makes us turn to the Word of God for comfort, because where else could we go, ultimately? And that Word tells us that Christ has delivered us from death. Well, what does that mean for those of us who still die? How does it shape the way that we look at death? Those are some of the questions I want to explore with you this morning And we do so under the theme that Christ has delivered me from death. And that is the first death and the second death. Now, if you're going to talk about death, you also need to talk about life. If life is something meaningless, then maybe death is meaningless too, and then maybe it doesn't actually matter. But the Bible doesn't tell us that. The Bible tells us that the point of life, the purpose of our existence, is to know God. Psalm 16 shows us that life is about more than just biological existence. And I think if you were to ask your neighbors, even the unbelieving ones, I think they would agree that life is about more than just biological existence. What people disagree on is what that more is. Some people think it means having your name in big letters on the side of an office building in the business district. Other people think it means building a product or a service that everyone ends up using. Psalm 16 is refreshingly different that way. It does talk about life, but not about life primarily in terms of what you do. Instead, from beginning to end, Psalm 16 talks about life in terms of who you know. It's clear from reading this psalm that the highest purpose of the psalmist's life is knowing God. Life is about knowing God, and everything else just exists to support that. Now, if you look at this psalm, what's interesting is that the psalmist uses the vocabulary of land to talk about his relationship with God. Land was very important for the Israelites, of course, beginning in Genesis 12 already with Abraham, when God promised him the land of Canaan. The land was for Abraham and for his descendants because this was the place where God was going to reveal himself to Abraham. Later on, it was given to the 12 tribes. The land was where Solomon built the temple, where people worshiped God. And so the land was so important to these people because it was the physical place where they met God. And so this idea of a land and of the presence of God were connected very closely together. Now, after the Israelites conquered the promised land, they divided it among the tribes by lot. You can read about that in Joshua chapter 14. And each tribe, and finally each family, got their own piece of the promised land. And that's where they lived. This is where they built houses, where they planted vineyards, where they grew olive trees. This is where they raised their kids. And the point that I'm making is that their daily life was not separate from their religious life. All of their life was lived in the presence of God. To live in the promised land, by definition, meant to live in the presence of God. And to have a share in the promised land was to have a share in the presence of God. And the psalmist really draws out the spiritual implications of what that means. If you look at the psalm here in verses 5 and 6, he says, "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance." Those lines, by the way, are the measuring lines that were used to measure out the land for the individual families. So he's saying, the lines have fallen in pleasant places. The inheritance that I've received is beautiful. But the psalmist understands his real portion is not just this piece of ground. His real portion is his share in God. And he realizes there are other people who share in that inheritance. In verse 3, he talks about the other saints in the land. And they also have a share in the inheritance. When you love your inheritance as much as this man does, you want to spend time with other people who share in that. You want to see how their experience of their inheritance compares to your own. You want to know what God has done in their lives. So these two themes, God's presence and God's people, are the very fabric of life for this psalmist. This is his life. He doesn't see his one day of worship as something separate from the rest of life, because these two things are connected together. That relationship defines his very existence, and that's why he wants God to preserve him. Because he knows that if he walks away from this, that life as he knows it is over. Separation from God leads to death. Adam and Eve discovered that in the garden. Their sin limited their relationship with God. And their sin was also the end of his blessing. The land was cursed, and eventually one of their own descendants was killed. And so these two things, the land and their descendants, were ruined by sin. And yet what is really striking is that God continued his relationship with them. Already in Eden, he postponed their own death. It was compassionate, and he came looking for them. And he promised that one day the broken relationship with him would be fully restored. And the Bible is one long story of how God turned to people, how he sought them out and engaged them in relationships. You take Noah, who ended up being one of the only survivors of the Genesis flood. Or take Abraham, probably an idol worshiper, before God encountered him in Ur of the Chaldees. How about Moses, whom God met in the desert? Or the nation of Israel, whom God led out of slavery? These are all people that God sought out and found. And look at your own family tree. Look at your life. God is a God who continually draws people into a relationship with him. The psalmist realized that God is a God who draws people into relationship. And now he says in this psalm, he says, can that relationship really end? Does it make sense for God to love people so deeply, to care for them so greatly, if ultimately they get taken away from him in death? Does that make sense? Is death stronger than the promises of God? Is death more powerful than his life-giving words? And the psalmist says, no. How could it be? That makes no sense. How does it make sense to know a God who gives life, a God who calls you to know him in that life, who gives you a share with other believers, who overwhelms you with the goodness, the grace, the blessings of his presence, of spiritual and physical life? How does it make sense then for God to end his relationship with you when you die? How does that make sense? It does not. It does not follow from the facts of existence in his presence. It makes no sense for that to happen. It would be unimaginable for that relationship with God to end at the grave. It doesn't fit with anything else that God has done. No, God maintains that relationship. And we have seen it demonstrated in a way that the psalmist could only dream about. He said, you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. And he deduced that from the evidence of his relationship with God. But prophetically, he was also looking forward in a way that even he could not have understood. Because we live after Easter, and we know, even better than he did, how true those words are. Because we know Christ. Christ was the ultimate Holy One, really the only inherently Holy One. Christ came to restore the relationship that we broke, to take away that sin, to satisfy the wrath of God against that sin. In the words of Lord's Day 16, because of the justice and truth of God, satisfaction could be made in no other way than by the death of the Son of God. And that explains why God is able to continue reaching out to sinners even after their sins separate them from him. Because those sins are no longer in the way. They're gone. Christ died instead of us. And that changes how we die. That means that our death is not a payment for sins anymore. It is not the execution of our sentence. It puts an end to sin. And that's a good thing. Because we are no longer alive in this body, we are no longer able to sin in this body. Sin no longer has that power over us. When we die, we leave our sins behind forever. And that we enter eternal life as people who are completely pure. Christ alone really died. Everyone else since then who belonged to Him has fallen asleep in the Lord. The body is buried, but the soul is safe with God. The death of Christ was a real death, and we should never forget that. It had real consequences for Him in terms of His body, His human nature. He really did leave the land of the living, and He really was cursed by God. He did go into the grave with no descendants, no fellowship. Isaiah 53 touches on those two things again, on land and descendants, as emblems of the presence of God. And it says about Christ, by oppression and judgment He was taken away. Who can speak of His descendants? For He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of My people He was stricken. Think about that, brothers and sisters. He was cut off from the land of the living. He left behind no descendants. He went to the grave alone. There was no one there to hold His hand when He died. And let's not forget that He had a real human nature. He died as a genuine man, and He knew what was coming. He died bearing God's wrath, carrying the burden of God's judgment, dying in full consciousness of the horror of death. In terms of His humanity, He experienced the full physical effect of being cast out of the presence of God with all of the horrors that come with that. And He died not only the first death, He died the second death. Death in the fullest sense of the word. The first death is to leave the land of the living, this life. The second death means to go to hell. And that means to be shut out of God's presence forever. 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 9 says that they will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of His power. And being shut out from the presence of the Lord means also being shut out from everything that reflects His presence. That means being shut out from the land, being shut out of creation itself. We were made as people who were designed to inhabit creation, to enjoy creation. To be shut out from that means to be shut out from creation itself, to be exposed to destruction in the most primal way possible. To be exposed to chaos in its pre-creation state. Being separated from all of the blessings of creation. From sun and sky, from leaves and grass, from rain, from tastes, from smell, from fellowship. It means being given over to dysfunction in the most supreme form. To be in hell means to be separated from everything that is good. To be separated from light, from healing, from wellness. Hell is a place where life is disturbed by sin to the utmost degree possible. There is no peace in hell. Hell is a place of total despair, of complete hatred, of bitter remorse. And to experience hell then means to exist in eternal conscious ruin. What is most awful about all of this is it is not temporary. Matthew 25 says that when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered the nations and He will separate the people. As one separates the sheep from the goats, He will judge them. And it says the wicked will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. It is arbitrary to say that the life is eternal, but the punishment is not. Either they're both temporary or they are both eternal. And the Bible clearly says they are both eternal. I'm sure I'm not the only one who struggles with that. We might even think be tempted to think sometimes that it is unjust of God to punish a temporary sin with an eternal punishment. But the reason we think that is because we have not made the connection that the psalmist made in verse 2. He says in verse 2, he says, I have no good apart from you. The sinners who get sent to hell are people who wanted God's good without God himself. They wanted God's blessings without the God of the blessings. And that will not change after death. These are people who could not even be in heaven. They would hate it. Imagine someone like Richard Dawkins, the atheist lecturer. I'm sure many of you know about him. If you don't, go onto YouTube, or maybe don't. It's not very edifying stuff. But he has made a career out of promoting atheism and speaking out against faith, Christianity, and Christ as much as possible. He's made a career out of hating God. And he's old. He is not a young man anymore. Now, when he dies and meets God, will he suddenly hate God any less when he sees the person that he has been hating his whole life? Will he hate him less? He will not. People like him hate the God of the blessings, but they want the blessings of God. And the psalmist says he cannot separate these two. They want eternal life so they can live in eternal sin, so that they can finally do what Satan offered to Eve in the garden, to be like God, but separate from God. And it's not possible. It doesn't work, because ultimately God himself alone is the source of life, of creation, of everything. So they will receive eternal separation from him instead. And that means eternal separation from God's grace and his favor. And that means all that is left is to be out of his presence. All that is left is his anger and punishment. That's what hell is. One other thing we should remember is that the Son of Man himself will judge them. It will be Christ himself sitting on the throne in a human body. He experienced the wrath of God in that body, the wrath of God against sin. He fully experienced the horror of hell on the cross. And he also knows the holiness of God, the hatred of God against sin, because he himself is the Holy One of God. He is God. So there's no one more qualified than him to judge justly, righteously. No one knows better than he does what it means to sentence another human being to hell. Rather than grumble about God's justice, we should glorify him for his grace, because, brothers and sisters, we deserve the same punishment for sin. The Catechism even reminds us of that again. Satisfaction for our sins could be made in no other way than by the death of the Son of God. We deserve hell, but Christ delivered us from that. Christ did not only die the first death for me, but the second one as well. He endured the unspeakable anguish, pain, terror, and agony that I deserved. And he had experienced the love of God to the fullest, so he was hurt the deepest by that. And he was hurt for me. He delivered me. And he made known to us the path of life. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. John 14, verse 6. Because of him, God has initiated a relationship with us, and he called us at our baptism already. He's called us to respond to him in faith, and that means knowing his word. The psalmist knew that. Look at verse 7. He says, I bless, that means praise, give back to the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. How does the Lord give him counsel? How does his heart instruct him? Because he has the word of God. The psalmist has absorbed that word. He has internalized it. And his heart, literally says his kidneys, in the original language, the kidneys was the seat of the emotions. And he says his kidneys, the seat of his thinking, his feeling, instructs him. His conscience, that means guides him. His word and God's word and his conscience come closer and closer together and mesh together. And then in studying that word, the psalmist draws closer and closer to God. And that's why he says in verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me, because he's at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. He says, I've set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. So his life and his faith are more and more integrated. You could say that as he grows in his knowledge of God, he grows in his integrity. And if this was already true for the psalmist, how much more for us? And the catechism picks up on that thought. It explains it this way. It says, through Christ's death, our old nature was crucified. It is put to death and buried with him so that the evil desires of the flesh may no longer reign in us, but that we may offer ourselves to him as a sacrifice of thankfulness. That's what your baptism ultimately represents. It symbolizes the death of your old self with Christ and the promise of new life in his resurrection, new life in his presence. Life that you can experience now already. As Paul puts it in Romans 6 verse 14, sin will not have dominion over you since you are not under law, but under grace. And that grace begins now already. The death of Christ means the death of sin in your life. Yeah, it will trip you up sometimes, but it will no longer have dominion over you. It will not rule over you. It does not own you. It is impossible for a true Christian to live in ongoing sin. Your life can no longer be governed by those false gods, and their names are no longer on your lips. God has revealed the path of life to us, and all we need to do is walk in it. Now maybe you've lost your way. And you need to join in prayer with the psalmist. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I know that I have no good thing apart from you. Hold on to my lot. Make it secure. Do not abandon me. Make known to me the path of life. Then I will have the gifts of life in this life and in the one to come. Amen.